Let's remain standing for prayer. Father, we do sing of your wondrous grace to sinners such as we are. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us out of that impenetrable darkness into your glorious light. You've given us life in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've given us hope, Lord. And we look forward to that great and glorious day when Jesus shall come again and take his people to be with himself. Oh, Lord, we bless your name for the privilege of duty and duty of worship that we have today. We thank you, Lord, that you have turned us from rebels into worshipers. And we pray, Lord, as we sit under your word, as we sing the hymns, that we would be worshipers in spirit and in truth. Be with those who are downstairs. Be with the teachers as they instruct the little ones. We pray that you'd open little hearts, that you'd save them, Lord, that you'd make them your own. Will you build up your church this day, we pray. For the glory of Jesus, in his name, amen. Well, we're in the third week of a series entitled, What is a Healthy Church Member? Guided in part, at least by this book, written by Thabiti and Wheely in 2008. And as we have said in the two previous weeks as well, a healthy church member is really just a healthy Christian. If we're to be a vital part of the body here at Trinity, used of God and his kingdom, here, many of the traits that make us useful here are the same things that will make us useful in the home and in the workplace and in our neighborhoods, make us profitable in our communities as well. So we talked in the first session about the prerequisite of being a healthy church member, one that you must be born again. You must be a Christian. Ephesians 2, the first three verses of Ephesians 2 lay out the damning description of the natural man. Paul there says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's a damning description of man as he comes into this world naturally and covered by the sin of Adam. So before we can be part of Christ's body, we must be regenerated. We must be born again and given new life in Christ, repenting of our sins and then trusting him and finding in him life eternal. The second thing we looked at was that healthy church members must be expositional listeners, and receiving the word of God as it is preached and as it is taught, receiving it and understanding it, listening for the meaning and then accepting that meaning as it impacts our personal and corporate lives here as church members. And then last week we talked about how we're all to be biblical theologians. J.I. Packer, who wrote that monumental work, Knowing God, which I would encourage you to read. I don't know if we have it in our library. Our library, of course, is a little smaller than it was 4 or 5 years ago before the fire. But we are going to be ramping that up as well. But his book called Knowing God, which diagnoses the reason for the weakness in the church today, is ignorance of God. So ignorance of God, his character and his ways, his activities, and also ignorance of communion with him, practicing communion with him. And the remedy then is to study God, right? Theology is, theos is God, and logy is study, is a study of God and the magnificence of his character and his works as he's revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures. And that requires discipline, right? We talked about that, how it requires discipline to ensure we get ourselves into the Word and being faithful in attending services here and gathering with God's people for worship and for instruction, whether it be the Lord's Day or on Wednesday evenings for prayer. And then as we study the Word of God, we see there's a grand narrative that overarches the Bible from cover to cover. Is God's redemptive work, as he saves a people for himself, for their eternal good and the praise of his glory. And then we'll be, as we understand that, as we fit ourselves into that grand narrative, we'll, as the book describes it, we'll be gospel saturated. So that grand narrative, that macro story, isn't something that we're just intellectually aware of. It's also something that we have a heart commitment to. A heart commitment to, and it's gripped our souls and it fuels our lives. So that's what we've done so far. And that leads us into what we're going to talk about today, which is to be a growing disciple. A healthy church member is a growing disciple. Growing as we go about the Lord's work, listening to His words, having a deeper and a more intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God and His grace. So any questions on this little bit of review that we have just talked about? Okay. Well, it's impossible to separate the health of the local church from the health of the individual members of that church. It's impossible to separate the health of the body from the health of the individuals who actually make up that body. And it's impossible to separate the health of the individual members of that body from their spiritual growth and their spiritual maturity. As we become more mature, as we grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will become healthier. We'll become better members, healthier members of the Church of Christ here. So Christians ought to grow spiritually. Well, what does it mean to grow spiritually? Well, it means, as we have talked about in the biblical theologian section, it means to grow in our understanding of God and of the grace that He's revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also growth in knowledge of ourselves. As we compare ourselves to a holy, righteous God, not to each other, because when we compare ourselves to each other, we can come away feeling pretty good at times. But as we compare ourselves to that righteous, holy God who has made us, we see more of our sin and the things that we grapple with, including our besetting sins. And as we see our sin, that brings us back to the cross again, and we grow again more in appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done, His finished work, and also His priestly work as He intercedes for us. As He intercedes for us as His people, right? We're aware of our weakness and we're aware of our sinfulness, and we are thankful that we have a high priest who pleads before our Father, pleading His merits on our behalf. And we grow in dependence of God, recognizing that it's His grace alone that will bring us home. Right? The longer we live, the longer we walk with the Lord, the more acquainted we are with our weakness and our sin, the more we know that if we're going to make it, it's not because we're going to persevere. It's good because God is going to preserve us. Right? It's His grace that will bring us home. Now, there are times, of course, when we don't grow as we ought. Perhaps we fall into a rut, and then it might be a matter of, you know, routines need to be changed or a renewed commitment again to follow the Lord and to seek His face in His Word. We take our eye off the ball, as it were, ready to become lazy and complacent and whatnot. Or it could be something that's been longer lasting, right? Where rather than just falling into a little rut, we're now into a spiritual slumber of sorts. It's a chronic condition. I think that's something that we all have to guard against, right? That we don't get presumptuous. We don't think now that we have been saved, God will bring us home and there's nothing that we need to do. We don't need to grow. We don't need to seek after God. We can simply rest in His grace and He will bring me to heaven and I can coast along. Now, in a privatized Christianity where, remember, we mentioned that a couple sessions ago as well, that Christianity is a personal thing. It's a personal thing. We are united to Christ individually, then brought into this community, this body, of course, but we are united to Christ individually, personally, but it is not a private thing. It is not a private thing. We don't stay on our own. We're not private about our faith in that way. We come together. We're part of a body. God has implanted us into this living organism, which is called the church. But in a privatized spiritual world, if we're not to be plugged in as we ought to be, we can limp along like that, unnoticed and uncorrected for some time if we have wandered away from God, if we're not growing as we should. It speaks to us again of the need to be together, to gather together, to come together for teaching and preaching and worship and fellowship, and that we might encourage each other and exhort each other. Now, I'm sure you've heard the familiar illustration of a fire. I think it happened in the context of a pastor or an elder making a house visit to someone who had been neglecting the gathering of the saints together. And there was a fire going in the fireplace. And as they were talking, the pastor, the elder, got up, and with the poker, he just moved one of the chunks of glowing embers away from the main fire, and he pushed it over to the side so it was by itself. And then as a few minutes passed by, what happens to that ember, which is all by itself? It's not glowing as much as it was, right? It's starting to go out. It's starting to fade. And the man who was being visited apparently caught the drift and said, "Yes, I will come back to church. I will be committed. I recognize I need the body." Right? There's something we've probably heard before, but it's a good illustration. As we are pulled away from the fire of God's body, from the body of Christ, we will certainly atrophy and fade. So to maintain the heat and the growth, we need each other. Now, just as it's normal for children to grow as they age, so it's expected that Christians will grow over time as well, as we grow in knowledge of Christ, but also grow in the likeness of Christ. Could someone look up and read Hebrews 5, 12 through 14? Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. Yeah, please read it.
"For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil."
So what does this passage tell us in terms of spiritual maturity? Very good. Without maturity, there is no discernment. How is maturity seen here? In terms of
we need teachers,
certainly. Yeah.
That you can be a certain time, you can be a long time in the Christian faith, but still be, I suppose, a spiritual infant.
Mm-hmm. And what do infants eat? Milk, right? Not solid food. So he's saying here that our appetite should be reflective of our maturing status as Christians. That we should, certainly as we first come to Christ, we're drinking milk. But as we mature in the faith, as we grow in grace, as we learn more of the Lord Jesus Christ, we switch to a diet of solid food, right? We develop a taste for steak and things that are more substantial. You know, as Deb pointed out here, that as we progress to solid food, we develop discernment, right? As we dive deeper into God's Word, as we grow in the knowledge, we have greater discernment to know what is right and what is wrong. So, he said, what the writer said here is that milk drinkers are... they are not skilled in the word of righteousness, right? But as you mature, as your senses are honed, you become more mature and you become able to discern good and evil. Spiritual growth is normative. Like, we wouldn't think it was normal for a 7-year-old to subsist on milk and pablum, right? That would be wrong. We would expect our 7-year-olds to be eating the same food that we do at the table. Can someone read Philippians 3, 12 through 14? Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Very good, thank you. What kind of terminology is Paul using there? What kind of verbs? And how is he going about that? He's pressing on. Right? Those are terms of intention and of urgency. He's not just lollygagging down the lazy river, right? He's pressing on. Notice the terms are, I press on to make it my own. I strain forward for what lies ahead. Almost like a runner trying to breast the tape as he seeks to finish first. And again, I press on. Right? Paul does not think that he's arrived. He does not think that he's arrived. He's not looking behind. He's looking ahead and he's seeking to keep his foot on the throttle and press on as he follows the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 15, it continues there. He said, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you. Right? He says, those who are mature will think this way. So those who are mature and maturing want to continue to mature and be maturing. It's kind of like our children. They can't wait to grow up, right? It's always the next thing. They want to be this old so they can go to kids club, or they want to be this old so they can get their license eventually, or they want to be this old so they can do something else. As we get a little older, of course, we're not quite as anxious for those years to trip along. I was told this week, my son-in-law Justin had his birthday this week. We'll probably sing for you in the coffee hour afterwards, FYI. But his son Jude said to him, Jude, who's like 7 years old, who has no real concept of big numbers, how old are you, Dad? Well, I'm 34. And Jude does a little bit of math and he says, in 16 years, you're going to be 50. Well, you know, those big 40s and 50s, those are significant milestones, one that we're not looking forward to get to, right? And you hear that and you think, oh man, like time is moving along. Time is moving along. As we're kids, as we are seeking to mature, you know, things can't come fast enough. But as we age, of course, we don't want things to go quickly. But spiritual maturity is different, right? We may not want to age more and get older in terms of years and our capabilities as our body wears down. But spiritual maturity is quite different. As we grow in our understanding of God and His grace, it fuels our appetite. It fuels our appetite for more. And we don't get full. Instead, what happens is our capacity is increased. We are given the ability to have more of God and to learn more of God as we study His Word. So as we mature, our appetite increases, but also our capacity for the Lord increases as well. So, well, what does it mean to grow? We've used that term a number of times. What does it mean to grow? Well, I think if you look at the biblical data, really what it means is to become more and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to become more and more like our elder brother. It's to become more godly, to become more holy. So we become more like Christ and less like the old man which has been crucified with him. So, and that is the goal of God's saving work. If you remember in Ephesians 1 verse 4, that tremendous passage, those 12 or 14 verses there where Paul goes through how and why God works in the souls of men. In verse 4, it says, the intention of God's work in this is, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we might be holy and blameless before Him. The intent of God's electing love, the intent of God's redeeming love, is that we be holy and blameless before Him. That's why we've been saved. Not to rescue us, not to only rescue us from the wrath of God, but that we might be holy and blameless before Him. Well, how is that accomplished? It's not haphazard. It's an intentional thing. It's not accidental. It's purposeful. If you think about the words of Paul again that we read in Philippians, that he presses on, he strains forward. He is endeavoring to work this out. Philippians 2, verse 12, points us to a similar thought where Paul says there, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But we can't stop there. It does not depend on us. It depends on the grace of God. Verse 13 says, for, do this. Why? Because, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So as we grow, how do we grow? Well, we're like Paul. We press on and we strain towards that goal. How do we grow? It is God working in us, conforming us to the image of Christ. It is 100% us, and it's 100% God. We strain forward, looking to God for His grace. Okay, so let's look at a few ways that God uses to grow us in grace. First, we're going to look at John 15, 5 through 8. John 15, 5 through 8. A very familiar passage, if someone could read that. John 15, 5 through 8. Thank you. Tremendous passage, right? Abide in me. Well, what does it mean to abide in Christ? What does it mean to abide in Christ? Very good. Following the Lord, keeping His commandments. To do the will of God, to do the will of the Father. Somewhat aligned with verse 10 there, to do God's word, to be obedient to Him.
Spend time in the Bible.
Yeah. Right? Christ is the Word. Christ is the living Word. In the beginning was God, right? And the Word was with God. Christ is the Word. So as we spend time in the Word, as we spend time with God, as we learn of Him, and as we grow in our knowledge, we'll be transformed then by the Word of God, right? We're transformed by God's revelation, by His spiritual truth. We're not transformed by human philosophy or human effort. We're transformed by that Word of God, which has the power of transformation. In line with what Edith said there, that John 6:63 says that Jesus says, the words that I've spoken to you, they are spirit and they are truth. Right, God the Spirit works through the Word of God, and He enlightens us and gives us understanding and opens our mind to appreciate God's truth. And using His Word, then He convicts us of sin and convicts us of the comfort that we have in Christ. Right, and all of that drawing us closer to the Lord. What else does it mean to abide in Christ? Anything else?
To believe.
To believe. Yeah. To believe. Yeah. Now, faith is not a one-time event to come into God's kingdom. Faith is the thing that we practice each and every day, to trust God, regardless of what we see going on around us, perhaps. Right? To hang on to Him by faith, because He has revealed it to us. And that implies a dependence as well. Right? It implies a dependence upon God, that we are not sufficient to do this. Right? Jesus says in this little section here, that I'm the vine, and the branches, they have to be attached to the vine. If they're not attached to the vine, what happens to them? Well, they die. Right? So if we're to be fruitful, if we're to be growing, we must be attached to the vine. And we're attached to the vine by believing in Him, dependent upon Him for all things. Notice as well how the passage says that those who abide will bear much fruit. Right? Growth is seen by the fruit that it produces. As fruit trees mature, as they grow, in the springtime, they develop blossoms, and those blossoms, they create a embryonic fruit, as it were, and those blossoms fall away then, and over the summertime, those fruits mature, and in the fall then time, then we can pick them as the fruit has developed and grown. If you think of Galatians 5, that catalog of spiritual fruit that Paul lays out for us there, it brings to mind what Jesus is referring to here in John chapter 15. That the fruit that we develop as we grow and as we mature is spirit-born virtues and character traits. Right? It's not merely externals. Certainly as we mature as Christians, it will result in externals. We will be people who are engaged in the worship of God. We will be engaged in blessing other people. But it's also those fruits, many of them are internals. It's things that we may not even see of each other, but they're the character traits that the Spirit of God works in us as we mature in the faith. That list, just to bring it to your remembrance, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Wonderful things. And if we think about those things, it reflects again upon the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He is the one who is long-suffering, kind and good and faithful and gentle. So as we mature, as we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, as we abide in Him, we will develop these fruits and be more like the Lord Jesus. And what is the intent? What is the end of this? If you look at the end of verse, in verse 8 rather, John 15 verse 8, he says, by this my Father is glorified. That's the ultimate reason for our existence, is that we might glorify God. It's the ultimate existence, or it's the ultimate reason for all of God's work, right? Whether it be the events of our day, whether it be the eruptions of sinful men, large world events, or the very small events that happen in our life, perhaps the works of mercy that you do in the context of your life, or the quiet transformation that occurs in our hearts as we sit under the Word of God and as we are taught and as we are changed by it. Right? It's all for God's glory. So the first way to grow in grace is to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. And relating to that, relating to abiding, is what the book refers to as using the ordinary means of grace. Using the ordinary means of grace. Now, some Christians are drawn to the more extraordinary side of things, spiritual experiences and whatnot, as a means, or perhaps as the goal for spiritual growth. And we've seen excesses like that through church history, right? You think of Acts 8, when Simon the sorcerer was apparently saved. What did he see just after that? Do you recall what Simon the sorcerer wanted to do?
By the anointing.
Yeah. He wanted to buy some power off the apostles, because as they were laying hands on people, the Holy Spirit was being given, right? In that transition time of the early church. So Simon the sorcerer was wowed by the experience, by the gifts, and he wanted to have some of that. During times of great awakenings, right? The time of Jonathan Edwards in New England there. Jonathan Edwards, I believe he wrote that book, and someone with more knowledge can correct me if I'm wrong. I believe he wrote the book Religious Affections in part to counter the excesses that we're seeing, right? To say, listen, not everything you see in the church, not all these experiences are actually normative, they're not actually healthy, and they're not actually part of a genuine Christian experience. Or in the last 20 years, I was just reminded of this the other day, somebody mentioned it to me, the Toronto blessing, right? In the last 20 years, it swept the globe, I think, that vineyard movement, but it started here in Toronto. And again, excesses that do not line up with the Word of God, but some people gravitate towards those things and they seek them out as a means of grace or perhaps evidence that grace has occurred. But is this how we expect to grow? Is this how we expect to grow through experiences? Well, let's have a look at 2 Peter chapter 1. It's a very instructive section that I want us to have a look at. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3. We're just going to skim through this and just see what Peter has to tell us about the ordinary means of grace and experiences. It starts off by saying that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Right? That's what we're talking about, right? Growing in godliness, growing in holiness. Well, how has He done that? As we continue, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Through knowledge of Him, through His precious and very great promises. Right, that sounds like being biblical theologians, doesn't it? As we grow in the knowledge of God, as we're rooted in the Word. And then look at the next section where it looks very similar to the spiritual fruits, the traits that we saw in Galatians 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. But do you see what's happened, what Peter has said to us here? He says the divine power has been given to us all things pertaining to godliness. How? By the knowledge of Him who called us, by His many and great promises. In other words, His Word. Right? God, as we understand Him, as we understand His promises, as we abide in Him, as we study His Word, that leads to fruitfulness. It's really the same thing as we saw in John 15, isn't it? But this is where I want to look at where Peter makes a comment on experiences. If we jump down to verse 16, where Peter tells his readers that he's not talking about fairy tales, but he's testifying to things that he witnessed himself. In verse 16 it says, "For we do not follow cleverly devised myths or cunningly devised fables," some translations say, "when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received glory and honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." What is Peter referring to here? What event? the Mount of Transfiguration. What happened there? What happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? Don't be shy.
Jesus went up with Peter and John and the disciples, and then Moses and Elijah appeared, and Jesus shone light. And Peter wanted to create three bulls in celebration, and Moses and Elijah disappeared.
Yeah, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah made an appearance, mysteriously, mystically. And Christ was transfigured before them, and they saw him in his, perhaps his pre-incarnate glory in a sense, right? That covering was stripped away, and they saw him there. It was a tremendous experience. You think about what happened there on that occasion. You think about what happened there on that occasion, what Peter witnessed and what he saw. But in our passage here, he goes on. Right, after referring to this tremendous event, he says in verse 17, he says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Or some translations say, even more sure than this, to which you do well to pay attention. We were on that Mount of Transfiguration, and we saw the Lord Jesus glorified in a way that no man has ever seen him before. Moses and Elijah came down, and they talked with him. It was tremendous. We saw his majesty, and we heard the voice from heaven. He says, but we have something more sure than that. We have the prophetic word. We have the word of God. We have God's revelation written to us. Isn't that something? The most tremendous experience that any man could ever have. And Peter says, we have something more sure than that. Now, of course, he's referring then to the Old Testament prophecies. And if you think about how the Lord Jesus Christ is veiled in the Old Testament prophecies, how we go to the New Testament to explain the Old, right? Peter's referring to those. Later in his epistle, he does also refer to Paul's writings, right? Some of which are hard to understand. So he may have been thinking about that as well. But he's going back to the Word of God, and he says, that is more sure. If we're to grow in grace, it's not experiences we should be chasing after. It's to be rooted and built up in the Word of God, understanding what He is saying to us. So it's in those ordinary means of grace that we grow. In those ordinary means of grace, as we spend time in His Word, whether it be alone or with our family devotions, as we gather with God's people here on Sundays as well. Right, as we place ourselves under the Word of God. The same thing every week. We gather and we sing and we pray and we read and we sit under the Word. They're the ordinary means of grace. The Lord's Supper that we celebrate once a month. Baptisms that we do less frequently. But all of these things are the ordinary means of grace, and they are used by God to conform us to Himself. And I think it's important as well that these ordinary means of grace are not things that we just get into unthinkingly, right? Ordinary does not mean mundane. It does not mean something that ought not to be treasured. As we come together to worship the Lord like we are doing today, it's something that we have to be engaged in, we have to think about, and we have to prepare our hearts to do as well. Right, hearts rejoicing that we have the opportunity to do this, to gather like this, to be with God's people, and to exalt His name, to lift up His praises. It must be something that's intentional, something that we prepare ourselves to do. And that's also why we would like people to come into the building, right, by 10:55 and sit down and quiet your heart. We appreciate how you love talking to each other and whatnot, but come into the service and prepare your heart and quiet yourself and read a hymn, read a passage of Scripture, and prepare to meet and to worship the living God. So it's not ordinary, right? It's actually extraordinary. But they're just things that we do on a more common basis, that we do more often. And of course, as we found out in 2020 and the first part of 2021, when we're deprived of them, they aren't that ordinary, are they? They're pretty extraordinary, as we all experienced a little bit of spiritual atrophy, I'm sure. So building on that, as we participate in the local church, as we come together following the examples in the Bible, as we do the ordinary means of grace. Again, bringing us back to Hebrews 10:25, right? The things that occur when we gather together. Why are we together together? Well, we're gathered together to gather together to exhort each other, to encourage each other, to stir each other up to love, to stir each other up to good works. All that is edifying. All that is building up you individually, but also building up the church. And neglecting the local church is a surefire means to stunting our own growth. But one thing I don't think we consider enough is that when we neglect the gathering of ourselves together, when we neglect to feed our own souls, we're actually stunting the growth of the body as well. Our contributions to this body make up the health of the body, don't they? Right? If our contributions are missing, if our exhortations are missing, if our encouragements are missing, if we're not coming alongside our brother who might be struggling, then we are not contributing to the health of the local body. It's as we're engaged, as we come together, as we meet, and as we do these things, that we will be a blessing to the body. Ephesians 4, we read that passage on the first week. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, where it talks about the teaching and the preaching ministries. Why are they there? They're to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Right? It's not just the guy who gets the T4 that does the work of ministry. Paul says it's the saints that do the work of ministry. And the teaching and preaching that goes on is to equip all of us so that we might do it. So as we serve each other and as we bear with one another, as we love each other, as we correct one another, as we come alongside, as we pick each other up, what is the result? Well, in Ephesians 4:16, it says, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow. When each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. As the church works properly. It's kind of an unusual word for the Bible. Properly. Well, we're used to things like our blender works properly or it doesn't work. But as the body, as this organic community, as it works properly, as each one is committed to the body and exercising their gifts and comes alongside and encourages and exhorts, as that works properly, the entire body grows and develops. Fourth, as we share the gospel, as we are evangelists. Right? So abiding in the vine, as we use the ordinary means of grace, as we participate in the local body, and fourth, as we share the gospel. When we're talking about biblical theologians, we mentioned that grand narrative, that macro story that goes from cover to cover of God's redemptive purposes that he's working out from the fall until the consummation on that great day in Revelation when all things will be brought to a close. So as we hear that good news of God's work and the gospel grips us and gives us a burden for the glory of God, that he might be glorified as sinners are brought to him, but also for concern for our fellow man, it will certainly lead us to share the gospel. And in so doing, we will grow in grace. Romans 1:16-17 reminds us that effective ministry, effective gospel sharing is not bound up in our methods. Right? We don't want to be bad at it, don't get me wrong. We don't want to be bad at it, but it's not the sappy, sentimental, emotional stories that we tell, or the glitzy methods that we might want to use, or even the high-pressure sales techniques, right? That is not where the power is. That is not where the effectiveness is. And that's freeing, because it's not up to us. Romans 1 tells us that where Paul points out that the gospel, he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. As we are sharing the gospel, as we are bringing the news of the Lord Jesus to people, God will use it and draw people to himself. It's important, I think, that it be a relational thing as well. That it be a relational thing as well, right? Get to know people and come alongside them and help them to understand that, that you too are a beggar, just as they are. But you are a beggar who has found food and is sharing it with them. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul sees himself as God's mouthpiece, right? He says there that he is an ambassador for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, right? We are God's ambassadors on this planet to bring the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we share the gospel, we have to ensure that we don't short sell the gospel, that we use biblical definitions, that we use biblical truths to do so. By the fact that we are all created by God and there is bad news, we have fallen in Adam, and because of that fall, we are condemned to eternal wrath. But Jesus has come. Jesus has come and has given himself that we might have life, that sinners might have life, and that those who turn to him as the exclusive way of salvation will receive their sins forgiven and eternal life. And it also requires a response, right? When we share the gospel, it requires that we require a response. I find it easier to engage in discussions about the existence of God or talk to a Muslim about the supremacy of Christ over Muhammad, those kinds of discussions. But when you're speaking the gospel, that's when you're getting into their kitchen and you're starting to throw around the pots and the pans, right? You're confronting them with their sin and that God is angry with them every day and that God demands a response. He requires a response from them. I find that harder to do. It's easier to stay at that abstract level and have these discussions, right? But we have to share the gospel truths and ask for a response as well, that they come and deal with the truth that we have shared with them. The book also makes some very good points that we ought to use the language of Scripture when we share the gospel. There's terms that have made their way into the evangelical church, which I don't think are that helpful, right? To invite Jesus into your heart. Now, in one sense, I can see how it might be easier for a little child to understand that. But really what we're calling people to do, we're calling people to turn from their sin 180 degrees, to repent, acknowledge their wrong, and surrender their lives to the Lordship of Christ. It's a radical change. It's not giving my heart to Jesus, right? It's a radical change. So we should be using biblical terminology and biblical concepts as we do that. And as well, it's a gospel command, right? The gospel is not just an invitation. It is an invitation, to be sure. But in Acts 17, it says there that Paul says on Mars Hill that God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's a command. And God is using us. We are his ambassadors, and he's pleading through us that they might be reconciled to God. Fifth, and quickly, lastly, we grow in holiness. We grow as disciples of Christ by meditating on and looking forward to the coming of Jesus, to the end of that grand narrative. It's quite striking how many times in the Scriptures how the biblical writers use the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as a reason why we should be pure, as a reason why we should deal with the sin in our life. It starts with the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 24 when he's speaking about his second coming. Right? He's given us clues, rumors of wars and that kind of thing. We mentioned that the other day. But there's going to be an element of surprise there as well, isn't there? Just in the days of Noah, people were getting married and giving themselves to Mary. They're eating and drinking. In Matthew 24, Jesus says there'll be two men working in the field. There'll be two women working at the mill. And then the Lord will come back. So hence the injunction to be ready, to be about the Master's business and the importance of enduring to the end. Right? We're to have our eye forward and be ready, being prepared, looking for that great and glorious day. The three parables that follow in Matthew 25, one of them which is the 10 virgins. But again, it's Jesus is saying, are you ready? Are you ready? You must be prepared. The bridegroom is coming. Is there oil in your lamp? There's a readiness, but there's also an expectation. There's an expectation that the Lord is coming. So as we guard our hearts and our lives, as we have that attitude of expectation, we grow in conformity to Christ. Titus 2 refers to our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people. We have this blessed hope, and so we'll be purified as a people through that. And we'll conclude with 1 John 3, verses 2 through 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Right? We yearn to see Jesus. We yearn for Jesus to come back, to be with him. And as we do so, the effect it has is that we want to be more like Jesus as well. Verse 2 ties it all together, doesn't it? Right? As we abide in him, as we seek to grow in Christ's likeness, as we labor in the church, as we share the good news. Verse 2 tells us about that instantaneous transformation. We shall become like him. Why? Because we will see him as he is. And then we'll see him without the cloudedness that we have now of our remaining sin and of the limitations of our minds and our hearts. Then we will see him in his glory, and we will be instantly transformed into the image of Christ. But that same principle applies now. As we know more of Christ, as we see more of him in his word, we become more like him as well. We become transformed by him as we see him. So, to be a healthy church member, we must be growing disciples as we abide in Christ, as we use the ordinary means of grace, as we participate in the local church, and as we share the good news, and as we anticipate the coming of our Savior in glory. Any questions or comments? Yes. Is it possible that individual members are growing spiritually, but the church is not? Yes, I would certainly think so. Yeah. But if no one's growing, then the church certainly won't be growing. What I've always kind of weighed on me at times is that I not be an Achan in the camp. Do you remember in the Old Testament? You don't want to be Achan, right? You don't want to be the one that is keeping the people of God back from growing, progressing, and being used. I should think about that a little more, that we're not... Yes? How do you reconcile the idea of spiritual maturity with the biblical injunction to come to Christ with childlike faith? Well, just as Peter, I believe, uses the metaphor of milk to desire the sincere milk of the word, he's using that metaphor of milk in a different way than Hebrews is using it. Hebrews is using it as infant food, and Peter's using it as sustenance for life. So in the same way, childlike faith does not mean that we stay like children. It means that we implicitly, explicitly trust the Lord. When we tell our kids things, they don't think, is Dad really sincere about this? Well, unless you've been pulling their leg too much. But our children trust us, and we must come to the Lord in that same posture as children, just trusting him because he said it.
Spiritual. sexuality as they see it, where you know, you're not even saved if you don't speak in tongues, things like that. Why do you think there's such a pull for some to go in that direction?
Why is there a pull for some to go into areas of Christianity or where experiences are more normative, speaking in tongues and that kind of thing? I think it might be related to some of the same reasons why some people leave evangelical Christianity and go into Roman Catholicism. Because there's more pomp and circumstance. There's more the ritual and the liturgy has an attractiveness to them. Whereas our worship is very simple, right? We gather, we sing, we read, we pray, we sit under the Word of God. And that maybe is too ordinary. So people go outside looking for something more. But in my experience, and this of course is part of the maturation process as well, is that when you're first saved, it's highs and lows. Right? You're on the mountaintop and the next day you're in the valley again because you've taken your eyes off the Lord and you're kind of living by your feelings, and as time goes on, there's this steadying where you learn to trust the Lord and you learn to walk with Him day by day. Christianity is a way of life. It's not a series of experiences. It's a commitment to the Lord and to His work. And we trust Him in childlike faith each and every day. Okay, it's 10-2. Good questions. Thank you very much. Let's come before the Lord now. Father, we do thank You that You are building Your church. We thank You, Lord, for the grace that we have found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we might abide in Him, that we might learn of Him, and we might be conformed to His image. Be with us now, Lord, as we gather as a body of Christ to worship You, to lift up our voices and our hearts. Be with us, Lord, we pray. Open our minds, open our hearts. Be with our pastor as he preaches the Word of God. We ask these things for Christ's name's sake alone. Amen.